have the prophecy of Christmas. There is one who is going to be coming, one who will deliver us. And it's an excellent text to look at to see what's going on and what's going to be happening. We have the advantage from the point of view that we live that we can look back and see how all of these things have been pieced together. Hindsight, they say, is 20/20. You know, if you knew that the market was going to crash, you'd have sold the day before. You know, if you knew that your team was going to call a timeout that they didn't have, you'd have told them at practice the day before, don't call timeouts that you don't have. Like, you know, hindsight's 20/20. That's like how that works. And so we have the hindsight of all of Scripture having been fulfilled and written, and now we can look back and see. But those during this time before Christ came, they did not have that advantage. And so for them, there was a coming hope and joy. You see this in verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 9. And so it mentions at the very start that there was that which was treated with contempt will be made glorious. And so what is this talking about in this particular prophecy? There was an understanding under the old covenant, and there was an understanding during the time of Jesus' day while he was here on earth, and during the time of the apostolic era. There were those who thought and still think to this day that these prophecies given, these promises given, these types and shadows that were given in the old covenant were exclusively and only for those who were ethnically Hebrew people, what we classically call the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, there are spots, sometimes hints, sometimes implications, sometimes remarkably explicit where you shouldn't miss it, like this text, that this promise being made, this Savior that is coming, this deliverance that's going to take place, is not for one specific ethnic national people, but it's actually for all people. It's the inclusion of all peoples everywhere for all time, both the Jew and the Gentile. And you see it here very plainly. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This promise that's being made, this prophecy of Christmas, is not just for one particular group of people. But it's for everyone. It's open to all who have been made in the image of God. And friends, this is a remarkable thing about Christianity, and it's providential from God. There's no way I could have master planned this. I'm not that smart. That we celebrate at the table the same day that we did this prophecy announcement candle, and we're doing the sermon on the prophecy of Christmas that starts with the inclusion of all people. In the class that we just wrapped up on baptism and the Lord's Supper, the point was made that anywhere you have a true and real Christian church, though they might express their worship slightly differently, depending on culture and language and those kinds of things, there's a couple of things that are always present in true and real Christian churches, regardless of race, regardless of language, regardless of economic standing, regardless of education, regardless of sociopolitical issues. And it is the table and baptism. And they have superseded culture and time and place and language for 2,000 years. This announcement of Jesus Christ, and why can that be? Because Jesus Christ isn't just for one particular cultural slither of people for a time and a place, but it supersedes culture, it supersedes race, it supersedes politics, it supersedes language. The gospel is greater than. And this is the announcement that Isaiah was making. There is this coming hope and joy for those who were treated with contempt and worthy on the outside, now they will be made glorious. And then it explains how this works itself out. It says that in verse 2, that these people who were in darkness, they lived in a dark land. What does it mean to walk in darkness? What is Isaiah talking about when he says this? What he means by this is a spiritual metaphor for being incapable of seeing spiritual truth, being unable to recognize the offer of salvation that's being made through by God to man. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Satan is called the lowercase g, god of this world, and he has blinded the eyes of men that they might not see the glory of Christ. And there's ample passages of Scripture. We don't have time to even call out the reference numbers, chapter and verse, of all the passages in the Scripture that tell us how blind men are to their need of salvation. It's everywhere. And I have conversations with people very often who don't think men are blinded in their sin. And that there's a little bit of light left, and there's a little bit of freedom left, and there's a little bit of good left, and that kind of thing. And invariably the conversation goes, well, you'll give me some verses. And they think I'm being coy, but I'm actually being very honest. I really can't just give you some verses. It's the whole Bible. Like anywhere where it talks about people who don't have a relationship with God, it talks about them this way. They're blind, their hearts are hard, and they walk in darkness, and they can't see, they can't comprehend, they don't understand, they pursue their own way. There's not one verse that you come across where a person is distant from God, they've not been converted, they don't have salvation, where it says, yeah, but this guy's pretty decent. Not one verse, not one. These people, they've walked in darkness. They were incapable of seeing spiritual truth. They were unable to recognize the offer of salvation. It's displayed in man's attitude generally toward God. What does man without the Lord Jesus Christ do with God? He either rejects God outright, or he conforms God to his image rather than being transformed back into the image of God. This is what people everywhere do with God. Our attitude of God is, I don't want to accept God on his terms. God must accept me on my terms. And that just shows the darkness of the human heart. And so this is where these people were living. They were living in darkness. But it says these people will see a great light. Those in a dark land, a light will shine upon them. And this great light that is coming is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John's gospel, John chapter 8 and in John chapter 9, at least in those two places, a number of other places in the New Testament, but at least in John 8 and in John 9, Jesus makes the declaration that he is the light of the world. He is that. No one can see the Father unless they see the Father through the Son. You are darkened in your spiritual mind to the things of God. And the only way for you to be able to see in a dark room is for light to be in there. There's no light in me. I can't turn on the light of self-actualization. I can't illumine the dark room that I am in because there's nothing in me that allows me to do that. Light must come in from the outside and illuminate the room that I am in. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is the light that has come into the world. He's the promised light that is coming and has already come. And what will he bring when he comes? This is the announcement of what's going to happen. What will he bring when he comes? Verses 3 through 5. There is a promise of enduring joy and peace. There's a promise of enduring joy and peace. Look at verse 3. You shall multiply the nation, and you shall increase their gladness. Shall increase their gladness. And they will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You will increase their gladness as at the time of harvest. I know that now living in pretty much a non-agricultural society, most of us don't get up at sunrise and go to bed after the sun has set and work the field and make sure that everything's going the way that it needs to go to help produce what we need to do. You know, we run down to the local grocery store and whoever's got, you know, the matching coupons that day, and we go buy food. You know, that's what we do. Real article, just to hopefully it will cause you to want to pray for people the way it caused me to pray for people. I saw a real article that was posted several years ago. It was one of those write-in op-ed things where people could just write their opinions about articles that they'd read in a local newspaper. And they apparently the newspaper had run a story about people hunting. And someone wrote in and said, "You immoral, horrible hunters going out and killing those animals in the field. Why don't you do the decent thing like everybody else does and just go get your animals from the grocery store where none of them have been hurt?" These people vote, y'all. Okay. But we don't live in that world very much anymore. We don't grow our own food. We don't run our own food down a lot of the times. We just go and we buy our food. But in a culture where that wasn't the case, you didn't just go buy your food. You had to go hunt. You had to go gather. You had to plant. You had to grow. You had to harvest. And if the harvest came through and was abundant, there was an overwhelming amount of gladness. We not only will be able to eat, but we will be able to eat for a long period of time. And the produce that we received will give us the seed we need to have even greater produce next year. There was an overwhelming sense of gladness. And he says, when this one comes, he will bring an increase of gladness as if at the time of an increased harvest where there is abundance of joy. That's what he's going to do. So to put it, like they say, you always need to take stuff from the scripture that doesn't really make sense to people anymore because they don't live in that world, and like change the metaphor so they understand it. You just won the ever elusive $1,000 gift card at Brookshire's that if you fill in the survey, they might give you. Never heard anybody actually winning that thing. But like they called you and said, "Hey, you won the gift certificate. You get $1,000 worth of free groceries." I kind of know how you're going to respond. It's going to be all over Facebook, Instagram. You're going to call your friends. You're going to email, "I got the free groceries." They're like, you're going to be overwhelmed with joy that you have way more groceries now than you would know what to do with. This is what this is talking about. There's an overwhelming sense of gladness. Overwhelming sense of gladness. Next, what else is going to happen? This is enduring joy and peace. This gladness that they receive is going to come in three parts. It's going to come in three parts. First, it's going to come because they are going to be able to be in God's presence where they could not be before. Remember, they were distant. They were far off. They were in the land of darkness. And now God has brought his light to them. He has brought his presence to them where before they were despised. They were in contempt. They were distant. They were far off. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. Those who were far off have now been brought near. Those who had no hope of God in the world now have the presence of God among them. They now have gladness in God's presence. And friends, let me tell you, there's no greater gladness that you can experience in life than this. I once was an enemy of God, and all I knew of him was wrath, and now I am his child, and I'm welcomed in as a friend and a family member and one who can feast at his table. There's no greater gladness that you can know than this. The one who could have killed both body, let's go to what Jesus said in Luke just a couple of weeks ago, the one who could both kill body and destroy soul in hell has now called me friend and welcomed me in and seated me at his table, clothed me with his robe, crowned me with his crown, and said he has gladly given me the fullness of his kingdom. You can't know any greater gladness than this. And so they know the gladness of being in the presence of God. They also, as we just saw, know the gladness of the harvest. They are participants in the work of the kingdom of God. So not only was I an enemy, but now I've been made a friend. I'm also a participant in the building of the kingdom of God. God does not need my labors. God is not incapable to build the kingdom solely on his own. God is fully capable in his all power and his all wisdom to do things as he pleases. And what he has chosen to do is to allow small, insignificant, frail human beings like us to participate in the work that he has set out in the world by allowing us through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit to declare with our mouths the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died on behalf of our sins, and to announce this to the rest of the world. He allows us to participate in the harvest. And we get gladness in that. But we also have the gladness of victory. It talks about here the idea of dividing the spoil in verse 3. The language of dividing spoil is victory language. We have victory that should never have been ours. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to our own desires. We were slaves to our own lust. We were slaves to our own imaging of God. We were slaves to the darkness that we found ourselves in. We were constantly defeated by ourselves and by our enemy and by spiritual powers and forces that existed in the world. There was never any true victory to be found in us. And not only has God brought us his presence, not only is God allowing us to participate in the kingdom work, but he is also giving us unparalleled victory over ourselves and our enemies. And we now participate in the fact that he is the undefeated, undisputed champion of the universe, and no one will ever throw him off of his throne. And he has seated us with him on his throne so that we who had never won are now perpetually and eternally victorious with him. And this is something to be really glad about. Every day, as I still face down that abiding presence of sin in me that wants to drag me back to the city of man, I am perpetually and eternally participating in the victory of God. And even when I feel defeated, I'm not. For my victory is the victory of Christ, who has overthrown death and hell and judgment. And then in verse 4, it says he will supply real comfort to us. Real comfort to us. Look at what it says in verse 4. It says, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. Of course, you can go back to Judges 7 and a few other places and read about some of these battles. Can see the issues with the Midianites in the book of Exodus and other places. But this burden that we have, it's upon our shoulders, is going to be lifted off. And what burden is this? It's the burden of sin. The burden that is crushing each one of us is the burden of our own sin. The same prophet Isaiah later says, but it is our sin that has created a separation between us and our God, that has caused him to hide his face from us to where he will not hear us nor even see us. The all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing God chooses volitionally in a relational sense to look away from us because of our sin. This is what he did in the garden when Adam and Eve fell, and he came to walk with them in the cool of the day. He knew exactly where they were, and yet he called out, Adam, where are you? He chose relationally to turn his face away from Adam and not be aware of his relational presence. He took that away from us. This is what sin does. Causes God to create a chasm between his holiness and that unholy thing. And it says that there's one coming who's going to break the burden of that sin off of us. It's going to help lift that thing up off of us. Now, I don't want anyone in here getting the wrong thought about what that carrying that burden away looks like. I don't want anybody flashing over to a workout setting in a gym where you're in there and you're trying to lift a heavier weight that you haven't lifted in a while and you're struggling under it and you're moving it mostly and you've got it about 3/4 of the way up and you need your spotter to come in and give you a little boost of encouragement, get it that fourth of the way up. God is not the spotter. Okay? Let me paint you a different gym picture. I've seen it way too many times. The junior high kid goes into the gym, and the college athletes are training, and they don't re-rack their weights. And he thinks he has the sauce because all junior high kids think they have the sauce. You don't. Love y'all, but you don't. And everybody walks away. And he lays up underneath that weight that those college athletes were pumping around. And he goes to try to pull it off the rack. Somehow he actually slips it over the edges of the safety bill. And it pins him to the bench that he's on. And he's about to die under the crushing power of the weight that he absolutely cannot move because it's 9 times his body weight. Because you don't have the sauce, man. You really don't. And he's screaming for help because he's about to die. And then the big burly chested gym owner who used to be a power lifter comes over and grabs a hold of the weight and picks it up and sets it down for him so that he is not crushed under the weight that he could not move to save his life. Friends, that's the picture of what just happened to you. You are under a crushing weight that you could do nothing to move on your own. And someone is coming who's going to take the whole thing off of you. All of it. The burden was going to kill you. In fact, it already had. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he is coming to lift it off of you. It says also here in verse 4 that the rod of the oppressor will be removed. What oppressor? The world, the flesh, and the devil. This world is against us because it has fallen and broken under the cosmic treason that man has committed. Our own flesh stands against us. The devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Everything is against us, including God, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and brings about what we see the last thing is in verse 5, genuine peace. It says, the boot of the booted warrior and the cloak rolled in blood, both of these will be fuel for the fire. They'll be worth burning up. You won't need your warrior boots anymore. You won't have a cloak covered in the blood of the battle anymore. Because there's one who's going to win the battle for you. You won't have to wage war against yourself anymore. Because the war will have been won at Calvary. Now, you say, Philip, what about mortification of the flesh? Again, let's not overexpress metaphors. There is a daily reality of where we still have to stand against that abiding reality of sin in us. It's an already not yet. We're already seated in heavenly places, but I'm actually not there yet. So I still have to act like I'm not there yet. And I have to pray and I have to read and I have to study and I have to obey and I have to participate in worship and sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs and make war against my flesh because my flesh is making war against me. But I have to remember that the victory that I have against my flesh is not in myself, but it is in the victory of the one who's brought about ultimate peace, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what Isaiah is prophesying. And so he specifically prophesies to us, Jesus, in verses 6 and 7. So far, it's like, hey, there's going to be a light and hey, there's going to be a victory and hey, there's going to be a freedom from oppression. And they're like, awesome, cool. Is that going to be done through politics? Is that going to be done through, self-effort? Is that going to be done through self-actualization? Is that going to be done by the rising up of the nation? And the prophet says, absolutely not. There is one specific individual who is coming who will do all of these things for you. Verses 6 and verses 7, the prophecy of Jesus. A child will be born as a king on the throne. For unto us a child will be born, and a son will be given. And the government's going to rest on his shoulders. What is this child going to be like? Unlike any other child that has ever been born. All parents have the great misconception that their child is the greatest child that's ever been born upon the earth. Hate to break it to you, it's just not true. This is for free, but when you're disciplining your children, remember that they're not Jesus. They weren't born without sin. Don't expect them to behave that way. Give to them all of the grace and compassion that you desired your parents to give to you. Can you imagine, though, what it was like for Jesus' brothers and sisters? We won't get into that, but can you just imagine? Why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? I can't even fathom what that must have been like. What is this child to be like? He's going to be the wonderful counselor. The one who consoles. That's the concept there. The one who consoles us. He's the one who's going to give counsel to us. This concept of delivering wisdom to another. He's the one who inspires awe in us by the level of wisdom that he has. You see that in Luke chapter 2 in the narrative of Jesus growing in wisdom and stature. All the greatest minds of men who engaged him, even as a young boy, were overwhelmed at what he knew and what he understood and how he applied those things to his life. Second, it says that he will be mighty God. We again don't have time to walk through all of the text references that express to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He shall be called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. God with us. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 4, John 1 1, John 1 14, Colossians 1 15 through 16, and an abundance of other texts tell us that Jesus was not simply a man born, but he was the God-man. He will be the eternal Father. The eternal Father here is not a confusion on the Trinity. The concept of eternal Father here is the one who guides, the one who leads, the one who directs. It could be a synonym for shepherd. He is the one who shepherds us. He's the great shepherd. He's the great one leading his flock. Psalm 23 and John 10. These teach us that Jesus is indeed the great and good shepherd. He is the Prince of Peace. Romans 5 and Ephesians 2 and Hebrews 13 all declare the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. Friends, not necessarily peace in this world right now, but peace within where the trouble and the turmoil was. As an aside, I know that for many of us, there's a great deal of internal turmoil and struggle. Why am I facing this difficulty in my life or in my family or in my health? Why is this loved one that I have going through what they're going through? Why am I having to face down these difficulties, the struggle and the worry and the anxiety that build? Friend, know this, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to give you peace. And he did not fail. You say, but Philip, I don't have peace. It's because you've left the gift unwrapped. It is not Jesus' fault that you and I do not have peace. What did Jesus constantly say to the disciples and the apostles when they were fretful and were fearful and did not have peace? Oh, you of little faith. What is faith? It's trust in that which is not seen. I'm in the midst of catastrophe. The waves are going to capsize the boat. Jesus, why are you sleeping? We'd be lying to each other if we didn't say that we feel the same way that they feel most of the time. When we look at the difficulties that life brings our way, we feel like the boat's about to flip over. And we think Jesus is sleeping and that he doesn't care. And he woke up and he stilled the storm and he turned around onto the people in the boat and he said, what's wrong with you guys? Why don't you have faith? Why don't you believe that I will actually do what I said I would do? And what did he say he would do? Take you out of the middle of the storm? Absolutely not. He would give you peace in the middle of the storm. You will be a beacon of light for the hope of the gospel to everyone else who doesn't have it. Because you know what? There's going to be plenty of other people who are in boats next to you in the same storm. And they're not going to have any peace at all or anywhere to go to find it or get it. And they're going to need to see you with real peace in your boat that's about to be thrown over upside down like theirs is. Why? Because he's letting us participate in the building of the kingdom of God. He will be and is the Prince of Peace. And what will this child do? That's what he'll be like, and that's amazing. But what will he do? In verse 7, we see that there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. See that? It's just supposed to keep building. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the host, of Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jesus is going to and did and has established an everlasting kingdom. How can this one who has been born in time and space establish an everlasting kingdom, which means it has no beginning or no end? Because he has always been seated on the throne as king. Genuine and true skeptics of Judaism, they look at that promise that was made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and they said, I'm going to give you a king. And they gave him David. And he'll never, someone from his line will never come off the throne. Israel doesn't even have a king anymore. Haven't had one for a really long time. See, the Bible's false and wrong. Why do you believe such nonsense? So full of contradictions and empty promises that have never been fulfilled. Friends, I tell you that the day David was born, the day that David was made king, the day that that promise was made to David, it had already been fulfilled in eternity, because Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and he has always been on the throne. Always. The promise has never been broken, because the promise never had a beginning and it never has an end. It is an everlasting kingdom because he is an everlasting king. We just got to realize it in time and space. He will, this child, fulfill the covenant of God. Say, God made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Isaac and with Jacob and with Moses and with David. And, you know, we can just run through all the covenants that God has made. And if we just look at history, we can find the gaps. We can see the gaps. Friends, the covenants made with these men in time and space were types and shadows of the eternal covenant that exists among the members of the Trinity, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come in the flesh and redeem mankind as the image bearers of God. And that has never been broken, nor will it ever be broken. This one, this child will come and he will bring both justice and righteousness into the world. He will establish this covenant. He will uphold it with justice and with righteousness. He will be both the just and the justifier. He will be the one who declares guilty those who are guilty. He will be the one who declares righteous and not guilty those who are righteous and not guilty. He will uphold with perfect righteousness and holiness the full justice of God, expressing both his mercy toward those whom he'll have mercy on and his wrath on those whom he'll have his wrath on. And no one will be able to answer and call back to him, why have you done what you have done? This is the one who will come and do this. And this child will fully display the glory of God. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord with a heavenly army, the sovereign conquering God. That's the language of the Lord of hosts. You know, at Christmas time is the worst time, like seriously the worst time for us to think correctly about angels. Because if your tree is anything like my tree, there's a whole bunch of different haired colored beauty pageant girls in prom dresses on your tree that represent angels. And this is not what the scripture says about angels. Anywhere close. Every time somebody encounters an angelic being in the scripture, they are terrified. I've never been terrified of a lady in a prom dress. Never. Like that's never like they were, oh no, Lord help me. No, it's never happened to me when I've seen somebody in a pretty dress. Never. Every time somebody encounters an angel, that's what happens to them. They're terrified and they fall on their face and they come around. No, and they attempt to worship the angel and please don't destroy me and all this different kind of stuff. This is what happens, because angels are members of a heavenly military Yeah, they bring messages, but they bring messages loud and clear because you're terrified of the one bringing you the message. It would be more akin to if the SWAT team showed up at your house with a tank behind them and some black, ops helicopters and a jet flyover and say, hey, we got something we want to tell you. Okay, now we're starting to resonate what it's like to have a visit from an angel. And it says that the Lord of hosts, the one who is the king over all of them, his zeal, his drive, his passion, his pursuit of his own glory is what's going to accomplish this. And by the way, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is an Old and New Testament metaphor for the person of Jesus. Zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Zeal and glory will be the distinguishing markers of him. You see this in Hebrews and the Gospels and a few other places where it talks about Jesus very specifically in this way. So you really could sub in, Jesus will accomplish this. By the way, he is the Lord of hosts. He is that fulfillment of the Old Testament type. Remember what it said about him on the cross. I could call legions of angels. Well, why can you do that? Because I'm their Lord. I'm the Lord of the hosts. And if I wanted to wage war on this earth right now and have them come take me off of this cross, I absolutely could do that, but I will not. And friends, I can guarantee you, because the angels, when they saw the crucifixion of Jesus in the New Testament, it says that they look into this and they marvel and they wonder and they're confused and they don't understand because it's not for them. Why would our God become like one of these little frail humans that he made? And why would he die for them? We don't understand this. In my spiritual imagination, when the crucifixion was going on, I can almost spiritually imagine the whole host of heaven leaning over the precipice of glory, staring down at earth with swords fully drawn, just waiting, just itching, just say the word, we got this. Because remember, the scripture says that at the end, they're the ones that are going to come with the sickle to the earth and bring about the havoc of the wrath of God on this planet. That's what they're for. And I can just envision in my spiritual imagination, the day of the crucifixion, they're we can't do anything till you tell it. We're ready. And Jesus says nothing and just dies. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord of the hosts of heaven will accomplish this thing. What thing is it he will accomplish? The removal of the burden of sin from mankind. Wow. And hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, the prophet of God announced to the people, there's one who is coming. And friend, as we get ready to celebrate the season of the incarnation of Jesus, let us not, in the hardness and the callousness of having heard this story so many times, get lost in the rush of the holiday, forgetting that for millennia, God has promised to us a deliverance through Jesus Christ. And now for millennia has been saving people from their sins because he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who always follows through on his promises. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much, Father God, that you have announced to us in your word the coming of Christ. And that we who now live on the other side of the incarnation are, with hindsight 2020 capability, able to look back through and see the ways that you have kept all of your prophetic promises. Father, warm our hearts to this. Cause our affections to be moved by this. Do not let us be cold because of how often we've heard this. But Father, let us delight. Let us participate in this abundance of gladness that you've promised. Let us embrace and enjoy the peace that is ours. Let us participate in the victory that you have for us. Father, let us enjoy all of the benefits of being called your children because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.